Father, we would invite you to speak to our hearts now as we open your word together. Might we hear, Lord, what you would say to each one of us. After a long day, might our minds be sharp and our hearts soft. We invite you, Father, by your Spirit to be our teacher. May he guide us into your truth, Lord. We ask you to be glorified, and we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, grab your Bibles and turn to the book of Acts, chapter 11. Book of Acts, chapter 11. The church is moving out. It started in Jerusalem at Pentecost. It spread then from there to Judea and Samaria. And now in chapter 10, the Gentiles have been invited into the party, if you will. And via Cornelius, the Roman centurion. But not only that, the Lord is moving in the hearts of the Jewish people as well, because, as you know, the early church was Jewish. And it wasn't until chapter 10 that we see this invitation to the Gentiles to come in. And in the midst of all of that, the Lord was working in the heart of one Peter. You remember there on the roof of Simon the Tanner's house, as he had the vision, as he's going to recount that here in chapter 11. But the vision of the sheep being let down, and he was instructed to kill and eat. And he says, "Not so, Lord, I've never had anything unclean." And so he was struggling a bit with submission to God's will. Not that we ever do that, but he was there. And yet the Lord said, "Hey, what I have made clean, don't call unclean." And so as he moves through this process, as he goes to Cornelius' home and shares with them, the Lord's doing a good work in Peter, softening his heart to the Gentiles. And that's an amazing thing. And so the Spirit has now fallen on the Gentiles, and it has given the clear indication to the Jewish believers that were there that God is now giving the Gentiles the same grace that is extended to the Jewish people. And so here, Peter now has to go back and talk to the bosses, if you will. Go back to the home church and explain what happened. And in verse 1 of chapter 11, "And the apostles and brethren that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter was come up to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision contended with him, saying, Thou wentest into men uncircumcised and did eat with them." So Peter heads to Jerusalem. I'm sure in his mind he was thinking, what are they going to think? What are they going to say? How are they going to react? And we see very clearly that there was at least part of them that were not really excited about what Peter had experienced and what the Gentiles had encountered. Because these, although they were believers in Jesus, in Yeshua, they were still embracing the law. And as we move farther into the book of Acts, particularly chapter 15, we'll see that they have a council to discuss these things about, well, what laws do the Gentiles need to keep in order to have a relationship with the God of heaven? But Peter speaks to them in verse 4. He rehearses the matter from the beginning and expounded it by order unto them, saying, "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, a certain vessel, descend as it had been a great sheet, let down from heaven by four corners, and it came even to me. Upon the which, when I had fastened mine eyes, I considered and saw four-footed beasts of the earth and wild beasts and creeping things and fowls of the air. And I heard a voice saying unto me, Arise, Peter, slay and eat. But I said, Not so, Lord. For nothing common or unclean has come at any time into my mouth. But the voice answered me again from heaven, What God has cleansed, call not thou common. And this was done three times, and all were drawn up again into heaven." So Peter rehearses the events of that evening at the house of Cornelius and his own struggle with the direction of the Spirit. And I appreciate that. He was very forthright about the fact that when he was given counsel from heaven, he acknowledges that it was from heaven, that he wasn't really excited about that. He argued with the God of heaven, if you will. And I appreciate that about Peter, his willingness to bear his soul, if you will. And we see what's happening is that the Holy Spirit is repeating this whole series of events for emphasis, if you will. In other words, he's saying to us, don't miss this. Don't miss that God doesn't always work the way we think he's going to. And we need to be ready to receive that and accept it. In this case, he says to the church, the Gentiles are not unclean, but rather they have been embraced by me and they are able to be cleansed by the blood of Jesus, just like the Jewish people. And I appreciate the fact that he points out there that his journey was at the direction of the Holy Spirit. So in a sense, he's really enabling the religious leaders there of the church in Jerusalem to embrace what has happened, because he's telling them right out, right up front, hey, this is a work of God. This isn't anything about what I'm doing. And by the way, he says, it's not just me. I'm not the only one that went, verse 11. And behold, immediately there were three men already come unto the house where I was sent from Caesarea unto me. And the Spirit bade me go with them, nothing doubting. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered into the man's house. So he says, hey, I wasn't alone. I have witnesses. So you need to not only accept my testimony, but you need to accept theirs as well, because you see, this wasn't a work of man, but rather a work of God. And he showed us, verse 13, how he had seen an angel in his house, speaking of Cornelius, which stood and said unto him, send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who shall tell thee words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved. And as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them as on us at the beginning. Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. I love that verse because it is a reminder to us of the importance of putting God's word into our hearts, into our minds, because what happens as we live our lives, there will come a point at which he will call to mind those scriptures which we have read, which we have perhaps memorized or meditated upon. He uses those as part of the assurance of what he's doing in our lives. That's what happened to Peter here. He remembered what the Lord had said regarding the baptism of the Holy Spirit. For as much then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God? And when they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. So he says, this wasn't a work of man, but it was rather a work of God. And if you want to argue with him. and really, isn't that true? We can tell people that, you know, when we're talking to people about Jesus, when we're talking to them about biblical truth, and they want to argue because they're caught up in sin or because they don't want to deal with the fact that they need Jesus, we can always share with them, listen, God is speaking to you right now. God is wanting to do in your work a work in your life. And it isn't about me. I'm just a messenger. You know, I'm just sharing with you God's heart. So if you want to argue about the reality of salvation, you just need to talk to God about that, because he can make it very clear. And what are the results of pointing to God? Well, it says that when they heard the truth, and I would suggest to you that what they heard was a word of wisdom from Peter, that spiritual gift, the word of wisdom. And we will see that again in chapter 15 when they're talking about this issue regarding the Gentiles. The word of wisdom brings peace to a circumstance, to a situation. Even though these religious Jews, those were that of the circumcision, even though they were opposed to what had happened because in their mind, the Gentiles were unclean, even though Peter had just told them that God said no. But when they heard the truth, when they heard what God had done, it put to rest, at least in this circumstance, in this situation, in this setting, put their minds at rest gave them a release in their spirit, and they confessed that, hey, this indeed is a work of God. How can we argue against it? So we see that God is doing a good work in the church, change is taking place, but it's slow. And isn't that true in our own lives? Sometimes we're anxious to see more change, you know, in our own lives or the lives of our children or someone that we care about. But we need to realize that many times change is slow. It's like that proverbial root that's going underneath the sidewalk. You know, you can't see it for a very long time, but the pressure of that root over time will break or crack that piece of concrete that's over it, because it's that pressure, but it's a slow process. And that's what the Lord does in our lives as he's breaking up, if you will, the fallow ground in our lives, is he's moving slowly. This last week or week and a half ago or so, we have a woodshed which I built, and so you can imagine the quality of it. But at the back of it, I had a 2x4 running along the back for support of the tin roofing. Well, we had snowmageddon, you know, and there was a lot of weight on it, so that back 2x4 bowed. So I had it was kind of pretty, really. No, but so I figured, you know, I need to fix this. So I took I got a bottle jack and took a 2x4 and cut it to length and put it underneath the sagging 2x4, and I began to crank on that jack, and little by little it began to raise that, but I could hear crack, crack, you know, because it wasn't liking the tension that was being put on it. So I had to let it sit for a little bit before I raised it a little bit more. And it all came out okay, but it took time. And that's the way it is in our lives as well. And that's what's happening in the church here in chapter 11 and beyond. It's going to take time. And there's still the struggle that goes on, even today, with believers in the church, about Jewish believers, what we call messianic believers. You know, how does their relationship with who they are as Jewish people change when they come into relationship with Yeshua? And not everybody agrees about how that should play out. But it's really an interesting tension. Verse 19, we read, "Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only." So you see, you still have a segment of the church that hasn't embraced what God is doing in the life of the believers. And we read in verse 21, "And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord." Let me back up and read verse 20. "And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus." And so there was this mixed ministry going on. Some were very isolated to just the Jewish people, but others were reaching out to the Gentiles. And I love that. I love that, because God always has that group, that remnant, if you will, that's going to be faithful to his call. We see that in our world today as you go through the churches in the book of Revelation chapter 2 and 3, the seven churches, that the various responses to what God is trying to do, not only in the church, but through the church. And my favorite church, of course, is Philadelphia, because that's where we are today. The remnant, if you will, he would say to them, "I know your strength is small, but I set before you an open door, no man may shut it." That's our confidence, you see. We can rest in that and trust in it. And yet here we see that old habits are hard to break, because they were preaching only to the Jews. But God's going to have his way. What does he do? He raises up other missionaries to reach out to the Gentile people. Antioch is an interesting city. We're introduced now to that city. It's in Turkey. And at that time, it was an impressive city. It was the third largest city in the Roman Empire, behind only Rome and Alexandria. Uh, and, and it was given over to idol worship. But it was there that became really the center of the church, that the church would, from Antioch, send out missionaries around the world there. And so they're preaching in Antioch and these other two places. Then tidings, verse 22, of these things came unto the ears of the church, which is in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas, that he should go as far as Antioch, who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man, or a man of character, and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. I love, I've said it multiple times so far in this book, I love Barnabas. He wasn't at all taken aback about the fact that the Gentiles had been brought into the fold, into the family, if you will. Matter of fact, he said when he saw the grace of God, what, he was glad. You know, that's a good attitude. That's where we should be. We should be glad when we see the Lord moving in these areas that perhaps others might be critical of. But Barnabas was sent to check things out. And when he saw all that was going on, he saw the grace of God at work. It says it produced gladness in his heart. And I love what his exhortation was, that they with purpose of heart would do the work of the ministry. That's an interesting phrase. It has the idea of hanging on to Jesus, of realizing what our goal is, to have our hearts connected passionately with him so that then we can do the work that, to which God has called us. In verse 25, then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Now, that wasn't a positive term at that time, Christian. It was kind of a slur, if you will. That I-A-N at the end of Christian, the Latin for that is a follower of, if you will, or a from the party of. So they're from the party of Christ is basically what they're saying. It was a derogatory term. But here in these two verses, we see the order of effective ministry. Actually, in the previous couple of verses as well. In verse 20, we saw that the men of Cyprus, what? Preached the Lord. Now, preaching is, if you will, in a sense, evangelism. It is declaring the truth of the reality of the necessity of salvation. Preaching is what is, in a sense, done to the unbeliever. We would call it evangelism. In verse 23, we see what? Barnabas exhorted them, came alongside of them. So there was preaching and many came to faith. And then Barnabas comes right behind them and exhorts them, encourages them in a closer walk with Jesus. But beyond that, then, in verse 26, we see what? Barnabas brings Saul, soon to be Paul, to Antioch, and they stayed for a fairly long period of time. And what does it say they did? They taught. They taught them. In other words, we would say they discipled them that they might be built up in the faith. So preaching takes place. People get saved. Those come alongside of them and encourage them in their newfound faith. And then the Lord brings in those who then disciple them in their faith so that they can grow and mature. And that's a necessary and important progression in our lives. And most of us can look back on our Christian experience and see where God has done that in our lives. He's brought people in our lives to preach to us, if you will. He's brought people in our lives to encourage us to say, hey, good job now, man. Just press in and press on so that we don't fall prey to the cares of the world like the parable of the soils, and allow the cares of the world to choke out what the Lord wants to do. And then Lord will bring those alongside of us to disciple us in our relationship with him. so that we can then walk and grow and mature in our faith, so that we then can be those who minister to others. You see, that's the goal. That's what the church is to do, is to edify, to build up the body so that they can then go out and do the work of ministry in the community, in their families, in their workplace, wherever it happens to be. That's what God's purpose is for you and for me, that we're to go and preach the gospel and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. We call it the Christian life. And so that's what's going on here in verse 27. And in these days came prophets from Jerusalem and to Antioch. And there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be a great dearth or famine throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. So Agabus provides direction for the body. He gives them a heads up. Hey, there's a famine coming. Get ready. And really, that's a good word for us today. There's much going on in our world, in our nation. We're seeing signs of the breakdown of the supply chain. You go into stores now and there are shelves empty. You know, you go into some of the bigger stores and maybe 30% of the shelves are empty. And so what does that say to us? It says, well, hey, we need to be thinking about setting aside food so that if something does happen, we'll have a supply for some period of time. And whether it's storing wheat, you know, or cans of vegetables, those kinds of things, to build a store that will carry us through in the case that things fall apart. And the way our nation is going right now, that would appear to be a very good reality. And so there's really great resources if you want to look at what it means to have a store of a food for some period of time. Some people are buying dehydrated foods that are good for a number of years and setting those aside. Not that they're fearful, not that they're preppers necessarily, but the idea is that they want to be good stewards. That's what the Lord was doing here through Agabus. He was warning them that difficult times were coming. And in a sense, that's what we should be doing as we declare the truth, is also sounding a warning or caution that, you know, these things are very possible in our world today. So he speaks words to the body to keep it fresh, to keep it focused, to keep it responsible. In those days, they had a book called the Didache, and it was essentially a rule book for the church, and particularly as it related to prophets and people who would come in to your community or into your church, warning them about false prophets, because there were those who took on the title of prophet and then essentially took advantage of the churches or the people in the churches. So one of the things they would say, well, if a prophet comes in and prophesies and then stays for a second day, and carries forth that ministry, he's a false prophet. Or if he comes and he says, you need to provide me food, and he orders a meal and he wants you to take care of him, be careful, likely to be a false prophet. Agabus was not that. Matter of fact, we're going to see him again a little bit later in the book of Acts. And in verse 29, then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. So all of a sudden, we see God's purpose in ministering to the church through the Gentiles. Now they're sending aid back to Jerusalem. And you remember earlier in the book of Acts where they had done an experiment, if you will, in communal living, where everybody sold everything, brought the money to the apostles, and they shared. And there are many who believe that that was probably a mistake, that although they needed to be taking care of the needs of the body, because they find themselves now in poverty. And not only here, but later on, they're going to take another offering to send to the church. But regardless of the position you take about that, it gave the churches opportunity to minister to their Jewish brothers and sisters. And that was a good thing. And that's exactly, you know, really what we need to be doing as a church is ministering to the needs of the body. You know, the welfare system as it exists in our nation, in one sense, exists because the church failed to take care of the responsibility that it had to minister to its people. And as we look at what constitutes a healthy church, it really is important to make note. It says in Acts 2:42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, so they were in the word, in fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayer. So they were sharing of their resources. They were breaking bread together, and they were sharing meals together. And that's a sign of a healthy church. You know, we have a benevolence account, a fund, if you will. So when needs arise in the body, the people know or should know that they can come to us and they can say, look, we find ourselves in need, whether it's for rent or a utility or food, whatever it happens to be, then we are able to then do what the Lord has called us to do, to bear one another's burdens. So that's something to be aware of. And it's something when you come across those who are in need, that you can encourage them, hey, there are resources available. You just need to talk to those who handle those things, and they can help meet that need. And that can be hard for people. They don't like to ask for help, but you know, it's important. It's important for us to be able to do those things. So moving into chapter 12, we read, now about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church. Now, as we move into chapter 12, we're introduced to Herod. Now, you really need a scorecard to keep track of all the Herods. Now, there's a bunch of them. But Herod the Great is probably the one we think of the most. Herod the Great was the one that was around at the time of Jesus. He was the one that expanded the temple platform and expanded the temple itself. He built Masada. He was a great builder, but he was also a very brutal man. He was Idumean, which he was from Edom. So he wasn't liked by the Jewish people. Matter of fact, he had a wife, Miriam, was one of 8 or 10, depending on who you read, wives that he had. And the wives didn't fare well because he was easily threatened. So he killed 6 of his wives. As a matter of fact, there was a saying that said it was safer to be Herod's pig than his son, because if he felt threatened by one of his children, he had no qualms about killing them. Aristobulus, one of his sons, one of 15 sons, fathered Agrippa I. Now, that's the one we're talking about here. This Herod is Agrippa I. Agrippa I was a nephew of Herod Antipas. But Herod Agrippa was also a brutal man. I mean, they didn't fare very well that way, but because he actually befriended Caligula. And if you know anything about the emperors of Rome, he was probably one of the most brutal of all of them. Caligula was. But he was put on the throne in Jerusalem by Caligula, and he was always trying to earn the favor of the Jewish people because he was half Edomite, Idumean, and he was half Jew because his wife, rather mother, was Jewish. And so he was trying to earn their favor. And here he was trying to earn their favor by persecuting the church. So we see he stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. So Herod Agrippa was persecuting the church because he thought it would earn him favor with the Jewish culture. He was a student of Jewish culture, and he was one that kept the rituals, but he still wasn't accepted by the Jews. It tells us that he killed James, and he thought to kill Peter. It was during the spring, because it was during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. We would say Passover. So it was March, April during the springtime. And so rather than doing anything during the Passover, which would have been offensive to the Jewish people, he takes Peter and he puts him in jail, if you will, to hold on to him until the Passover is done. In verse 4, and when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers. And a quaternion was a group of four soldiers. So there were 16. He wanted to make sure that Peter didn't disappear on him and to keep him intending after Easter. Now that the word rendered Easter there, it's interesting. It's actually Pascha, or where we get like the Paschal Lamb or the Paschal Lamb, where we get Passover. Matter of fact, that word is rendered, I think, like 28 times Passover. But when they were writing the book of Acts, the translators actually translated Easter. They didn't know anything of Easter at that time. But as you know, if you've hung around here very long, that Easter coincides really with the Passover season. They're generally very close. Passover and Easter are generally within a week or two of each other. And so it's rendered Passover. So he puts him in ward. And in verse 5, Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. It was the idea of instant and earnest prayer. I mean, they were pressing in and they were praying for Peter. And there is power in prayer, as we know. We've experienced that in our own lives. The power of intercession. Praying for one another. In verse 6, when Herod would have brought him forth, the same night Peter was sleeping between two soldiers. I love Peter. He reminds me of me. He can sleep anywhere, really. I mean, he fell asleep on the Mount of Transfiguration. He fell asleep in Gethsemane. Now he's fallen asleep here. He's under penalty of death, and he falls asleep between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and the keepers before the door kept the prison. Now keep in mind, there's all these prayers ascending to heaven. And behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him, and a light shined in the prison, and he smote Peter on the side. I love that. Wake up, Pete. And he raised him up, saying, arise up quickly. And his chains fell off from his hands. And the angel said unto him, gird thyself, and bind on thy sandals. And so he did. And he saith unto him, cast thy garment about thee and follow me. And he went out and followed him and knew not that it was true, which was done by the angel, but thought he saw a vision. And so this angelic appearance, and Peter has had one on the roof, right, of Simon's house. Now he's having another one. He's thinking, hey, this is a vision. This is kind of cool. But he didn't realize that it was actually real, that he was being led out of the prison. Verse 10, when they were past the first and second ward, they came unto the iron gate that leadeth unto the city, which opened to them of his own accord. And they went out and passed on through one street, and forthwith the angel departed from him. And when Peter was come to himself, he said, wow, now I know of a surety that the Lord has sent his angel and hath delivered me out of the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the people of the Jews. So Peter literally stepped out, you know, in accordance with the direction the Lord gave him. And I love that. You know, we can hear a message which sounds good, but we can fail to respond. Peter responded to the message, and it led to his freedom. You know, as the Lord begins to speak to you, as he begins to speak to me, we need to respond to that message. Even if we're thinking that we don't totally understand what's going on, we need to be willing to respond. And so Peter comes to the last barrier, that iron gate, and it says the gate opened by itself. And he steps out into the street, and then he realizes that the Lord indeed has set him free. We need to do that. Same thing. We need to step out of the iron gate. We need to know indeed that the Lord has set us free. We've been set free indeed and no longer under bondage. And as Peter knocked, Verse 12, and when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John. Now that would be John Mark. You remember, he was the author of the Gospel of Mark. He was a disciple of Peter. And so he comes to the house of Mary. By the way, some people think that Mary's house was actually the place where they gathered both at Pentecost and also after Jesus' crucifixion. And so he comes to the house. Now, remember, they're praying, they're pressing in, they're after it. And there were many gathered together praying. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a damsel came to hearken named Rhoda, or Rose. Her name means Rose. And when she knew Peter's voice, she opened not the gate for gladness, but ran in and told how Peter stood before the gate. So she was so excited that she just left Peter standing out in the street. And they said unto her, our prayers have been answered. That's not what they said, is it? And they said unto her, you're mad. You're crazy. There's no way Pete could be out there. He's in prison. Wait. Now, what have we been praying for? His release, right? Exactly. But she constantly affirmed that it was even so. Then said they, it's his angel. Now, they believed in guardian angels at that time. It's his angel that's there. But Peter continued knocking, and when they had opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. And he beckoning unto them with the hand to hold their peace, declared unto them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, go show these things unto James. And that James would have been not the James that was executed by Herod, but rather Jesus' half-brother. You remember James and Jude, Jesus' half-brothers, both became principals in the church and would write two of the books in the New Testament. But they didn't believe in their brother until he was gone, resurrected and ascended back to heaven. And so he says, go tell James what's unfolded here. In verse 18, now as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the prisoners what was become of Peter. Now you might imagine, because you see, the Roman soldiers knew and understood that when they had a prisoner, if they let that prisoner escape, then whatever the prisoner's penalty was going to be was their penalty. Now, Herod wasn't under obligation to follow that because he wasn't part of the Roman army, but we're going to find out that he still took care of them. So there was no small stir about what was become of Peter. And when Herod had sought for him and found him not, he examined the keepers and commanded that they should be put to death. And then he went on vacation, essentially. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea, which was where they took their rest or vacation, if you will, and there abode. So the soldiers aren't having a good day. Herod, by his act, is denying that God was involved. He thinks that somehow Peter escaped. And in verse 20, Herod was highly displeased with them of Tyre and Sidon. Now, if you're familiar with the area, you remember Tyre and Sidon were at the north end of Israel. They're actually in what we know today as modern day Lebanon, and the area was not agrarian at all. So they were highly dependent upon Israel for their food and on Herod in particular. And so he's upset with them. But they came with one accord to him, and having made Blastus, the king's chamberlain, their friend, desired peace because their country was nourished by the king's country. And upon a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat upon his throne and made an oration unto them. And the people gave a shout, saying, it is the voice of a god and not of a man. Whoa, dangerous territory. Josephus writes that this robe that he wore was made of silver threads. And so when the sun shined on it, it actually glowed to those that were around him. And so as they began to build him up, if you will, to flatter him, he was pretty ready to receive that. It's going to cost him, but we need to realize that flattery is always damaging. You know, Proverbs 29, verse 5, a man that flatters his neighbor spreads a net for his feet. If someone begins flattering you, be careful. Be careful. There's usually some sort of agenda, and we need to be praying for discernment in that area. And so, not a man, it's a God, and he's going, sounds good to me. And immediately, verse 23, the angel of the Lord smote him because he gave not God the glory, and he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. That doesn't sound like a lot of fun to me. Josephus said it was about 4 or 5 days before he died, so it was probably a pretty painful death. And as you read that story, you know, you have to ask yourself, what's eating us, you know? Herod was eaten up by pride. You know, sin eats one up from the inside out. It may not be pride that has us. It may be something else. Maybe envy. Maybe lust. It may be greed. But it will be the same result, just like Herod. We'll be eaten up. We need to give God the glory. We need to give those things over to him and allow him to do his work in our lives. So Herod the first steps off the scene. We're going to be introduced to Herod Agrippa the second. Paul's going to meet with him there at Caesarea. He's going to have a chat with him about the things of God. But in verse 24, we read, the word of God grew and multiplied. You see, regardless of what's going on around in the world, God's word continues to go forth. And I love that. I love the fact that his word is eternal. And it says he's magnified his word above all his name. So it says that the centrality of our relationship with God is the word. That's where we know him. That's where we are empowered by him. That's where we learn and understand his heart for us. So the word grew and multiplied, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry, and they took with them John, whose surname was Mark. So Saul and Barnabas still deliver the gift to Jerusalem, and they finish their mission, and they take John Mark with them, because John Mark is going to be a disciple. He's going to go with them on a missionary journey, which we will talk about here before too long. But the church is growing, the church is prospering, the church is going through the growth pains. But God's word continues to be effective. And the same is true in our day. Here we are 2,000 years later almost, and still the church is growing, the church is stretching, the church is going through growth pains, difficulties, and challenges, because that's the nature of the church. There's leaven in the church, and so it makes it a challenge. But that's the joy of it, knowing that we can have victory over those things, that we can do what God has called us to do, that we can move out and trust him to have his way. So let's do that. Let's trust him, because the word always brings results. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. Father, we thank you for your people, Lord, your faithful servants that we are reading about here in the book of Acts, Lord, not just Peter and Barnabas and those, Lord, but your faithful servants unnamed, Lord, that have gone, that went in and ministered to the Jews, went in and ministered to the Gentiles. Father, they are nameless disciples, Father, but they were fruitful disciples. And that's our heart's desire, Lord. We can be nameless, Father, but we want to be faithful to your call. We want to be faithful to your direction. We want to be those who step out even when we don't have full understanding, Lord. And I pray that you would help us to do that. Guide and direct our steps, Lord. Use us individually and as a fellowship to see your kingdom built, Lord, around this world. Help us to be sensitive, Lord, to what you are saying. Help us to be sensitive, Lord, to how you're directing. Help us to be open, Lord, to your Holy Spirit, not only moving in our lives, but through our lives, Lord. Might we indeed earnestly desire the greater gifts, and might that be followed, Lord, by a wonderful embrace of your love. I pray the Lord would encourage your heart, that he would guide and direct your steps. They would help you to know and understand the tremendous work that he's done in you to this point and all that he will do in the coming days. Might he be glorified as we serve him together. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you.